thing I was going to mention, it just came up today before we jumped into the actual passage, is just reminded me about some of the trends that are going on in Christianity that where discernment is needed. And so we received an email to our church email today. You know, a lot of times we get emails promoting different things, people that are having different events or whatever. They want us to announce them to our churches and stuff and get our people all excited about them. And so one came in today and announcing a Celtic prayer retreat on the island here. And so I brought a little section of it because I want to read it and just parts of it, just to give you a feel for it. So if I come to you as a Christian, let's just say, and I say, I want to teach you about Celtic prayer, what are some of your thoughts you might have?
Does it follow the biblical model of prayer?
Does it follow the biblical model of prayer?
Yeah.
Is the word Celtic in the Bible?
No.
I don't think so. Okay, so some of the first thoughts that should be going through your mind is, what is special about this particular type of prayer? And if it's so special and critical and important for believers, why isn't it in the Bible? That should be another one of your questions. If the Bible has everything that the man and woman of God needs to be thoroughly equipped, why isn't there a section or a book to the Celts? You know, Paul wrote to the Celts and taught them all about special aspects of prayer that he didn't mention somewhere else in the Bible. So it's sometimes in the titles, just the mere titles of these things, if you're even halfway discerning, your antenna goes up, right? It's like a person I was talking to in the last few weeks who was reading this book, What Jesus Really Said About Women. Right? So anytime somebody says what the Bible really says, or what Paul... it wasn't actually what Jesus says, what Paul really taught about women. And so anytime somebody says what blah, 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 really blah, 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 and... in the blah, blah, blah is the Bible, which people have been studying exhaustively more than anything else by orders of magnitude for, you know, going on 2,000 years. You got to ask yourself, well, if so many people so intently studied the Bible for 2,000 years and they all missed it, but now this person's going to reveal what was really meant, then you got all sorts of problems. You got, well, God can't communicate clearly, right? Because for 2,000 years, he didn't get it across until this one anointed teacher showed up in the 21st century to set us all straight, right? So when you have somebody who's reading a book like that and asking you about your thoughts about it or whatever, you really don't need to read the book, you know? Because if you go off and read all the books everyone wants you to read with goofy stuff in it, you'd spend 10 lifetimes reading the goofy stuff and never get to the Bible. So there's some things where you can just kind of cut through the mustard, you know. To me, there are things that really make it clear. And so when you see certain titles, you can see that things are heading maybe in an odd direction. So this thing is a Celtic prayer retreat. It says, I'm the director of a small Christian-based not-for-profit organization called Mustard Seed Associates. We at MSA, Mustard Seed Associates, seek to help followers of Jesus become more whole life disciples by encouraging the development of spiritual disciplines and sustainable lifestyles. MSA owns 40 acres on Kamano Island, where we have begun constructing a retreat and educational facility. Each year we host a spiritual retreat on the land on Kamano Island. This year the retreat will be in August, and we're inviting your congregation to join us for this event. And so then when you go to the website, there's an endorsement there by Graham Kerr, the Galloping Gourmet,
mm-hmm.
right? And some of the things he says, I think, are interesting to think of, just to listen to, if you think about your Bible and just kind of compare it to some of the terminology. He says, these people strongly believe that they are to create a place apart where Christians can come to prayerfully consider the future and how they may be a creative part in our return to the resilience that our Creator God has sown into the very fabric of both the earth and all that is still alive. So there's, you know, I don't see that in my Bible, you know. But he's saying that this big focus is that we've lost our way, and the way back is a return to the resilience that our Creator has sown into the very fabric of both the earth and all that is still alive. You know, that sounds very close to pantheism. Then he goes on to say, they purchased unspoiled, resilient acres of woodland on Camano Island, about 60 miles north of Seattle. And he says, he goes on to say, their focus and gifting is to teach and receive the kind of forward-looking visionary planning for humankind to care for God's good creation and each other. So,
in pantheism, it's worship of
Earth? Yeah, so it doesn't say that, you know. They wouldn't say that.
Pantheism, define it.
Oh, pantheism is the idea that God is in everything, and that the earth, part of that idea is the earth, it's tied closely to the idea of Gaia, which is that the earth is a living organism, essentially, and we're just part of it. So there's not a clear distinction between living systems and ourselves. We're all kind of one and involved.
The force be with you.
And I mean, this isn't strong pantheism, but you couldn't just say it's pantheism, but it's going in the direction that you hear of pantheism often, which is that
more focus on the creation and the
creator. There's more focus on the creation and the creator, and the idea is that the creator is in the creation,
mm-hmm.
not separate, apart
mm-hmm.
from. And then so the problem you get into with these things is, of course, I'm already in trouble because I'm criticizing it, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so if you have any discernment, and the problem with it is that the way Satan works, he always mixes, he takes truth and he mixes error. He takes things that are holy and he mixes sin into it. And so if you're a person who is discerning and you see the mix of error or sin in there and you call that out, people will immediately focus on the good and true that's in there, and they will beat you over the head and say, you know, you're this negative person, these people are trying to do this good thing, and so on. But the problem is that all of these issues and these trends are always very subtle. They start out subtle. They're a subtle shift in focus. And if you're familiar with things in history, you know where those shifts lead. They always lead away from the scriptures and a focus on sin, salvation, and personal restoration to God. They always shift off to something else. Something else becomes the priority. And in this particular case, if you look at what they mean by Celtic prayer, what they're really pointing toward is mysticism. It's a mystical approach to spiritual disciplines, right? Involve activities that are supposed to deepen your walk with God, but often they're non-biblical activities, and they open you up actually to demonic influence. And so they have more to do with meditation in a pagan idea than meditation the way the Bible talks about meditating. When the Bible talks about meditating on the Word, it's not talking about and all this kind of stuff. It's not talking about the ideas that have more akin with mysticism, yoga, and things like that. So in this whole business of Celtic prayer is this idea of contemplative prayer. You walk in a labyrinth, you draw these different Celtic diagrams.
Whatever thoughts could be on.
Right. And so you go through a labyrinth to different stations.
On something.
Yeah.
And then whatever thoughts come.
I didn't talk to him.
And so, so there's a very heavy evidence emphasis on labyrinths, on art, on mystical. They want to go back to the early. They want to go back to the fathers, but they don't want to go far enough back to the New Testament. You know what I'm saying? So it's like, let's go back to tradition. And we're sitting here saying, no, let's not go back to tradition. Let's go past tradition to the New Testament. We don't want to stop with these mystics and these even the church fathers that had some good insights and some goofy ideas. Where we're going is Paul and Jesus the apostles. That's where we're going. That's what we're looking for. And when we look in the Bible and we don't see these things and we don't see these things emphasized, then that's a pretty good clue to us that they're going to shift us away from the way that God wants us to approach things, where, for example, instead of like having a Bible study, like this kind of boring, you know, objective thing where you sit and look and say, well, what does it say? What does he mean? What's he trying to say? You move toward things that are more mystical, experiential, deeper things of God, which is fool's gold. It's not really deeper things of God.
Well, you're kind of just limited to your own understanding. There's no, you know, it's not based on truth. Often, it's, you know, it's your thinking or your emotions.
Right.
Outside forces.
Yeah, so one of the big problems with it is to the degree that you move away from the scriptures or you just pull out little things from the scripture for fun, or I don't know, you pull them out of context and you use them, you've lost the objective nature of scripture and you've moved into subjectivity. So if you consider if you think of the Christian walk as a three-legged stool, sometimes people say, you know, prayer, worship, and the word. But there's other things, fellowship too. But if we just take prayer, worship, and the word, it gives you an image of a stool where there's three equal legs. Well, they're not equal. The word is way higher than the other two as far as its importance. And that God doesn't say he's elevated prayer over his own name. He says he's elevated his word over his own name. And the reason is because his word is, of the three, it's the only objective item there. If I go off and I major in prayer and I don't look at the Bible much, there's no telling where I'm going to end up. If I go off and I experience amazing worship in some of these movements that happen, and I don't look at the scriptures, what happens in worship is not going to be necessarily according to what God has revealed. And the God I'm worshiping is a God of my own imagination. It's not the God of scripture. So the reason that the scriptures are always placed in such a high place is that they serve as the guard dog and the check and the balance and the objective measure of these other things. How do we know that our prayer is according to God? Mm-hmm. Without the Bible, we don't know. How do we know if our worship is according to what God honors God? We don't know without the Bible. And so that's why people like Greg and myself are constantly going back and emphasizing the importance of Scripture. It's not because we just love Scripture and we're stuck on it. It's because Scripture is the GPS in the vehicle of the church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, these other things are interesting destinations and interesting roadways that we do drive along, but they're not the guidance system. They're not the guidance system. And so you get into these problems with some of these things where people are very interested in some of the things that they might do at a camp like this. But you can see that even some of the things I read have more in common with a pagan worldview, because they're, and it's a kind of a fine line, because we're supposed to be stewards of the earth and we haven't been very good stewards, and sin has marred our stewardship. But instead of addressing sin as the main issue behind environmental catastrophe and the need for personal redemption as a solution, instead the focus moves well, as a Christian, we need to live in a sustainable lifestyle. We need to be redeeming the earth. And generally in that movement, there's a denial of all the negative things that God has in store for a God-rejecting world. Jerry's fighting a little bit of a cold. So. That's right.
Try to hold it.
Yeah. It's like impossible. So.
Thought the spirit has got a hold of it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Let her go.
Exclamation point.
And so. The thing that is a marvel as you look at history as a Christian is the incessant, nonstop attack to take people away from Scripture, off on tangents. You know, it starts out with, well, the Word of God isn't reliable, it's an old musty book, it's completely out of step with reality, and if you can't get people to not even look at it, once they look at it, then you've got to take them off on these other tangents of, well, there's these spiritual disciplines. There are spiritual disciplines, they're in Scripture, but they're not these mystical things that are substituted. And you know, it's things like Jesus said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now that's one aspect of spiritual discipline right there. If you abide in my word, you're my disciples, you will know the truth will make you free. The truth doesn't come from mystical experiences in a garden. It comes from abiding in His Word. So the problem with some of these things, like these labyrinths and so on, is that they're bringing in what is essentially mystical and pagan influences into Christianity and mixing them in. The syncretism, if you will. And then when people are not strongly rooted in Scriptures, they can get carried away often to this stuff and not see the subtleties of where it's leading. It's leading away from personal evangelism toward environmentalism. You know, and I was a member of Greenpeace and Sierra Club and all that. I know what environmentalism is all about. And a lot of it, behind it, a lot of it is a pagan influence. That's anti-God, that's worshiping the creation and not the Creator, doesn't acknowledge the Creator. So when I'm seeing Christians talk about resilience that our Creator God has sown into every the very fabric of the earth, you know, I've got like 20 red flags.
Resilience doesn't that mean flexibility?
Yes.
You gotta be flexible.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
And if I really, you know, if I really have the view that this is what God's called us to do, then I'm not going to take the book of Revelation literally. Because in the book of Revelation, God says, you know, you pagan idol worshippers are worshiping Mother Earth, and I'm going to take it away. He takes away the very aspects of creation because He's putting them in a corner and saying, you know, you can have the earth, but if you don't have me, you don't have anything. And if you're going to worship that idol, okay, we'll take away the sea, we'll take away the grass, we'll take away the trees, we'll take away this, we'll take away that, we'll take away your idols and see if you'll come to me. But no, you won't come to me. And so we're not at that point, but this is the groundwork. This is the kind of stuff that's laying the groundwork for a generation of Christianity that isn't biblical Christianity, whatever it is.
Celtic, there's hidden in there are pixies and gnomes and all kinds of stuff that, you know, that I really like Celtic music, but I've never Celtic worship. I don't think it's going to fly.
Yeah, I don't think the two are tied in any way that I've ever read or heard.
Yeah. So there's the problem you get into here is that, like, everything, there's these extremes. So like there's cultures all over the world, and Christianity is expressed in those cultures in biblical ways that are different. You know, you go down, like I went on a mission trip and I was down in Colombia, and these little row of Ecuadorian Indians from out in the middle of nowhere came up and did worship, and I'll tell you, it was different than anything I've ever seen before or since. But it was definitely worship of God, right? And so the Celtic culture and Celtic music has beautiful aspects to it. And I'm not saying it's ungodly, but I'm just saying that when we move into this idea that there's a special form of prayer from the mystics that taught that were Celts, but it's not, you can't find it in the Bible, you got to go to a retreat to get it. That's a little bit of a problem. That's a problem. And that's why, you know, people like Greg and myself, you know, I've mentioned this, but it's not going to come off over the pulpit. You know, if anything, it's going to be stay away, right? And so, just something to be aware of and to think about and to look at how you will see cultural issues being repackaged and moved into the church, to where the church's concern is shifting. And they're not bad things. Social issues, taking care of the earth, these are good things. But the problem is they're going to take, they always take away from the idea that we are sinners, we're in rebellion to God, and short of personal redemption, we're not going anywhere. We're not going to create Shangri-La down here so long as we continue to thumb God in the face. You know, God, we don't want anything to do with you, but we're going to get this creation all really figured out, right? So just a heads up about that. Any thoughts or comments about any of these things?
No, that was it. You're right on though, Tony.
Yeah.
That I will say. More than you know.
Yeah.
Seems like there's spiritual fads that happen. Don't you think? You know, fads right now. I can think of.
Yeah.
Spiritual disciplines being one of them.
Right. They're basically winds of doctrine that Paul talks about, teaching that blows through, and some people get swept with it, and other people hang on to the scriptures and stay in one place. But yeah, there's fads, and there are churches where, like some friends of ours attend churches where I could never go and preach there. Because, not that I wouldn't necessarily be asked, but what the people expect in the way of a church service and from the pastor, I cannot deliver, because it's not biblical, and it's not a biblical focus. It has to do with meeting emotional, felt needs, certain amount of hype. I would love, in some case, to be set free to just do an act of the typical stalking teacher across the platform. You know, there's this whole thing that you, there's a whole MO, and once you see it, you know what it is, and you could do it, but I could never do it because I'd be hit with lightning or something. but it's sad, but it's funny at the same time. But the thing is, the people get addicted to these patterns and these things, because it's almost like if you give someone the remote and a TV, they're going to flip around until they find a channel they like, and then they're going to stay on that channel. And these people are in Christian churches, and they found a certain channel, and it's not a very biblical channel, but they like it. And so if they walk into a church that's more biblically based, to them it's like this rude ad in the middle of their enjoyable TV they've been watching. They just can't relate to it. So it's just this weird thing to see that how easily we get into these patterns of expecting certain things out of a church service, and our expectations then drive where we're willing to go and where we're willing not to go. And you will run into people in your Christian walk who are suffering an immaturity installed in their growth with the Lord, that need to go to a different kind of church, but they can't stand that kind of church. So the very thing that could bring them freedom and long-term maturity, they just don't believe God could even be working there, because it doesn't have all the hijinks that they're used to. So it's really sad.
Sad, exactly.
Doesn't it say something about people will seek out preachers to
tickle their ears?
Tickle their ears, yeah, yeah, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so people basically go to the church where they belong because they don't they can't tolerate solid teaching or whatever, so they have to get they're looking for the easy stuff, the good, feel good stuff, and and that's what they get. And maybe it's what separates the Christian from the non-Christian in the Christian world.
Yeah, there's definitely a lot of things in Christianity that you've got to watch out for as a Christian. It's more dangerous in the house than outside. At least outside, you know you're outside, right?
Mm-hmm.
When you're in the Christian movement, you kind of assume, you know,
everything's Christian.
Yeah, but
it's all
just like if they say you're a Christian, you do your work, you think you're a Christian, and you're not. Find out, and it's a rude awakening.
It's kind of the same thing with colleges too. You know, a lot of kids go to Christian colleges, and their guard is down because they think that it's all going to be true there. Rather than if you go to a secular college, at least your guard's up a little bit more. You think, okay, I look out for things. But the sad thing is that they go into these Christian colleges with their guard down. Not necessarily a good thing.
Yeah. So if you want to learn Celtic contemplative prayer, you can do it right here on the island.
Something 40 acres.
Yeah.
I wonder where it is.
So, shall we go to 1 Corinthians then?
All right,
since that's what we're supposed to be talking about.
Well, thanks, Johnny.
Yeah.
I like Celtic music.
Yeah?
But I don't see any association with the two.
No, I have a bunch of Celtic worship music.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So, let's see. We're at verse 10. I agree with you, Sid. We're both on the same page there. So, who wants to read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16 to get us going?
Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?
So what difference do you see in here, if any, between two different kinds of marriages that Paul is talking about?
Believer and unbeliever.
Yeah, so one's a believer and an unbeliever.
Mm-hmm.
And when he, in verse 12 where he says, to the rest,
mm-hmm.
the implication is what he said before that is to a different category,
mm-hmm.
which we would assume are two believers.
Mm-hmm.
So, so there's a stricter requirement for a fully Christian marriage,
mm-hmm.
right? As far as neither one is to depart.
Mm-hmm.
And even in 11, if one of them departs, well, in this case it says if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband's not to divorce his wife. So but then he goes on to talk about the case where you have a mixed marriage, which I'm very familiar with. I have 13 years of experience. Actually, Debbie's a lot more familiar with it than I am. And Jerry knows this too, to some degree. As a non-believer, you're pretty oblivious to this whole mismatch. And the believing one is the one who struggles and suffers and prays and labors. Was that your experience too? Were you pretty clueless and just...
We were married for like 34 years before I became a Christian.
Wow.
Okay, and my wife became a Christian when she was 14 or 15, someplace in there. Mm-hmm. But she was never deeply into the Bible teaching. She was a Lutheran, and she didn't get the in-depth Bible studies, you know, or at least she didn't go to it. My marriage and probably yours is right here, you know, written right here in this, because go to a store and buy something and then find out that they gave her too much change when she left the store. And she'd always go back and give them the stuff back, and I would laugh at her, you know, say, hey, they can afford a couple bucks or whatever, you know. But I always admired her for that, you know. But I did try to tease her about it. I always knew that my wife was faithful to me, that I had nothing to worry about whatsoever, I think her godliness brought me closer, you know, throughout our life, throughout our marriage, and not only that, when I got up here, I found out the whole church was praying for me to get saved. So my grandkids and everything. The thing that impresses me about this is the kids are holy. Even if one person in the family is a believer, then the kids are holy. You know, that puts them in a special place. It puts the husband or unbelieving person in a special place also, because it says, I don't know where it is, says that the unbelieving husband is sanctified.
Yeah, verse 14.
14.
Yeah. Okay, he's set apart for... Now, I don't know. I would think it must probably mean for salvation. I don't really know what else that would mean. A good idea of that. But having one believer in a family is a tremendous advantage. And if the person puts up with that person, well then, if they don't, well then the person's not responding. I mean, they're under no obligation to stay with them if they want to leave, you know. So.
But if you think about the two become one flesh, you think about people are blessed just because they're associated with that believer. Mm-hmm. You think about, was it Laban? Said he was blessed because Jacob was there. Same principle goes along. The kids, everybody, just because of that one believer, they're blessed. Mm-hmm. And why you say to say why you might save them, they might pick up on, I'm being blessed. I know I'm being blessed because of them. That's what you picked up on. Mm-hmm. And so they see salvation there. That's not how I always get out of it.
I'm sorry to interrupt you, but while this process was going on, I had no idea what was happening. The Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, and I'd say, no, my wife is a believer. My wife goes to church, takes care of all that stuff. it was kind of funny. But I didn't realize what was happening until I got saved, and I looked back at it, you know, and seeing what was going on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so there's this passage that talks about winning a spouse without a word, mm-hmm. you know, that whole issue of if you're a believer and you're you know, not necessarily got everything squared away, but you're trying to serve the Lord, it's going to affect how you think, how you live, the things you do, and that's a witness.
One other thing, Terry, her wife, had told me that she really never thought that I'd ever become a believer. Mm-hmm. You know, it was, I mean, after that long, you know, and she just didn't think I would.
Mm-hmm.
And, they would go to church, you know, the kids and the wife would go to church, mm-hmm. and I'd stay home. That's it. But my son asked me later, and I really wish that I had been saved, because my son is not saved yet, but he will be. Mm-hmm. I know he will be, because we pray for him and God does come to it. But he asked me later, you know, about Christians, and I said, well, there's nothing that they teach that's not good, you know. I said this being a non-believer, you know, but mm-hmm. I mm-hmm. actually believe that. And so God's got it all figured out.
Yeah.
In his eyes, I was saved when I was born. So.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So now if we brought Terry in, though, and asked her about it, we would hear more negatives, I'm guessing, about the mismatch.
I'm not sure.
You're not sure. Okay.
I influenced her negatively.
Right.
As she was influencing me positively.
Right.
I was influencing her negatively.
Right.
She never had a drink, you know, until later on in our marriage, you know, and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll be very honest with one thing about coming up here, and I didn't get saved until I come up here to Camino mm-hmm. Island, but one thing that I felt that it was necessary that her and I start going to church once we get up here, because this was, I thought this before we left there, and I figured that little Camino, little Lutheran church, you know, up coming on the Camino, I figured that's where we'd be going, although mm-hmm. Augie was a pastor, my son was a pastor at the Calvary Chapel, but and so I actually had this feeling, and this thought actually mm-hmm. entered my brain that
mm-hmm.
I need to start going to church with her,
yeah.
you know, and so because I felt that I was leading her in the wrong direction, you know,
yeah.
after 34 years I felt that way. So
mm-hmm.
maybe
yeah.
it wasn't late, but maybe
yeah.
it wasn't too late.
God's forgiving the time.
Yeah. So I mean, there is a lot though in that phrase. Oh wife, how do you know you will save your husband? Oh husband, how do you know you'll save your wife? And you know, there is this. I mean, there's when people get involved in mismatched marriages, there's all sorts of ways that occurs. Like in our case, Debbie wasn't that much in the scriptures, and her pastor didn't look out for her.
It was like Terry.
Yeah.
You know, lived in church, yeah. and you went to church, but you never really, you know, been.
Terry told me she learned more up here in 5 years than she
yeah.
did in the whole
yep.
rest of the time
yep.
going to church.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Once we got into that verse. Yeah.
She used to say that she goes to church because she just doesn't feel right. She doesn't go to mm-hmm. church, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what that was all about.
Yeah, I learned a lot. Mm-hmm.
So there's this thing though, is it's you know, sometimes that this passage I think is misused to kind of rationalize saying, well, my marriage is an evangelistic project. I think that's very presumptuous to go into a marriage knowing this passage.
Yeah.
Yeah. And like you think that you're going to be able to change it.
Right.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
Or,
yeah.
you know, with a Christian, God's going to...
With a Christian twist.
Yeah, God's going to, you know, well, use
yeah.
me to evangelize my husband and...
Or change it, you know, even if it's not even that. Just
say,
you're going to change another person.
Right.
No.
I think in some ways, even you made a mistake by going out with me. But I wasn't a believer when we met.
Mm-hmm.
I came to believe before we were married, but she, mm-hmm. in some ways, I wasn't a believer when we met.
Right,
and
she's just
dating a non-believer.
Yeah.
In one aspect, you are unequally yoked even at that.
Well, yeah, it's
mm-hmm.
it's leading in a direction that's going to be problematic if you don't become a believer, and who's to say you're going to, right? So, and I think Karen and I were talking about this, not about this specific thing, but just this idea that as Christians in general, we can get set on a track that doesn't look like it's troublesome to start with, but it's heading in a direction that if we keep on it, it leads us into a place where our affections or our allegiance is building towards something that isn't necessarily God or God's will. It can be school, it can be education, it can be all kinds of things, it can be a relationship often. And then when the time comes where we're tested, where it's like the person proposes, or the job comes that you've always really wanted, but it means some major compromises, right? You're now so far out on the diving board that avoiding that temptation and crawling back off the diving board instead of jumping into the pool is very, very, very hard. And that's what Satan's just a master of that. He's a master of us, of taking us along a path where there's just these little, there's these little hints that, well, what if this goes to this and this goes to this and goes to this, and then you end up in a destination where now you really are set on wanting some particular thing. I mean, that's how it works, right? You want something more than you want obedience to God, more than you want God. And so then he brings up this thing and he says, well, here's God over here, and here's this thing you really want that, you know, you can have because you're heading toward it. And, you know, it's this husband who's an unbeliever. You could be married to him, this guy. Or it's a career, or it's, you know, it can be all different things. And so then the problem is by the time you come to that point of testing, sometimes you've maybe gone past the little warning signs to where the temptation is so large, it's just very, very hard to say no. And then what kicks in instead is rationalization, right? And then you end up doing something you know isn't really right. Like Debbie, when she married me, I mean, her friends wrote her letters, you know, mm-hmm. Christian friends, saying he's of the devil.
Really? Yeah. I said that. I showed the letter to Tony. He kind of came.
my
hair went up.
When the Bible tells us not to be unequally yoked, you can look at lives like your lives and my life and see that God, you know, if you belong to God, if God chose you for a reason, you know, and whatever that reason is, he chose you
right.
from the beginning, you know,
right.
and if you belong to him, you're going to be saved no matter what.
Yeah.
I don't think you could stop the process.
No, I don't think so too, but the problem is we don't know, and we do know his will.
Yeah.
You know, so people sometimes have said, well, it must have been God's will for Debbie to marry me. And my answer is no.
Yeah.
It was not God's will, because he says very plainly what his will is.
God
but
is
he correct. Doesn't allow sin to thwart his plans.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's so immensely graceful and sovereign, we can be out of his will, and he will still turn all things to good.
Mm-hmm.
But when we stand before him and talk to him about all the great things we did, those were sins. You know, they're sins. That pastor, her pastor's going to have to, you know, at some point think about or talk about, or I don't know how it's all going to work, but there is going to be this issue that here's this little lamb in your keeping, and here came in the old wolfie, and the wolfie says, oh yeah, there's a God out there somewhere, right? And then you gave this little lamb over to the wolf. So he got saved. Okay, well, that's great. That's lucky. You know, but there's still this issue that you know, we have to walk according to God's marching orders because we just don't know. We don't know. And even though, like in your case, in Kevin's case, in my case, God brought about a great thing through that. That's not His design.
But see, I believe personally that He had this job for you, lined up for you, before He even made the world.
Yeah,
I believe that, and I believe you're part of this plan.
Yeah.
Okay, that this big, vast plan God had
right
in place, and your position right now, you're doing what God chose for you to do.
Uh-huh.
You know, this is a good deed in Ephesians 2:10, mm-hmm. I think it is.
Right.
That He
prepared
had,
ahead. Yeah,
time. Prepared yeah. ahead of time.
Right.
And so. We can't discount that.
No.
When we're talking
exactly.
about things like
right.
this, we can't discount God's sovereignty
right.
because
right.
it's always there.
Right.
And it's overwhelming. You know?
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
And so we can't, the deal about grace, you know, now, I mean, now we're sin abounds, grace abounds even more. You
right.
know, it's
mm-hmm.
it's just God's just got all the control. That's all there is to it.
Right. And it, you know, and it brings us to a place of deeper worship.
Yeah.
Right.
Because you think about just how amazing He is and the things that He brings about, even though humanity as a whole and history as a whole is just this huge river with all the sin mixed in, He's still bringing it to His intended destination, which, how He does that, that's amazing. You know.
Yeah.
But the fact that He's not the author of sin, but sin can't thwart His purpose. You know, He is in control. It's awesome.
Yeah, I agree with you. It's hard to turn it around. You give yourself emotionally to somebody else, and you do that before you're married, you don't reverse it. Really.
Very
you don't. If that person walked away, you'd be lost. You'd be, like, empty for months. And years later, you'll still remember that person.
Yeah,
it's
and that's where, you know, and
talking about divorce or separation.
Just starting a relationship with an unbeliever.
Let's say a couple gets together and we're talking about mixed, but they don't. All right, and you're taking a chance. You're just taking a chance that, let's say, I'm not saved. And I give my heart to, because I'm all sin, but I give my heart to her, and she does it back to me. It's wrong, but if that person walked away, whoever walked away leaves that other person there like this.
You take a chunk of your heart with them.
Yeah. And then never comes back.
Right. I mean, relationship is a very powerful thing, and it's
mm-hmm.
meant to be a very powerful, positive thing, because it involves vulnerability, trust, and all these things. And so to think that you can have a superficial relationship and just walk away is just mm-hmm. it's just not realistic, is it?
Yeah, you talk to people mm-hmm. who are having trouble and they get a divorce.
Mm-hmm.
Both of them are wounded. Mm-hmm. I mean, they are mostly wounded, and every person, whoever the guy or gal is that they decide to go back, they go like this: I don't trust him. I got burnt once, and I don't trust this one, but I've got to. I don't want to be alone. That's what's going through their head with me in the short terms, and they never have the same relationship to that person of their choice because they can't trust anymore.
I just found out this morning in Genesis where it says the two will be cleaved. One to the other, you know. That term cleave means to be glued. That's what it means. You're glued together with your wife.
Mm-hmm.
So you get a divorce, and what do? You're ripping that glue apart. You're
yeah.
taking
mm-hmm.
part of her with you, and she's
mm-hmm.
taking part of you with her.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's
yeah.
just what's happening.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because yeah, my parents were divorced right after we got married, and, you know, even now, my mom will bring up something, or my dad will ask about my mom, or, you know, it's still there. And since my mom left, I'm hearing a lot more of her, you know, about things. And it's you're right. That glue is still attached
yeah.
there.
Yeah.
You know.
You rip them apart.
Yeah.
That's what you do.
Yeah. both of God and then doing both focused on God and applying the word. There'll always be some problems, but with God, something can be worked out.
Yeah, so there's a lot to think about in this passage and just implications for how we, you know. And I personally think too that the unequally yoked passage applies to more than just marriage. You know, it applies to being in a yoke with somebody who has a whole different worldview and different way of approaching
job wise, anything.
Business, it can be all different situations.
Well, definitely, I see that in other relationships for sure.
Yeah.
It's not just marriage relationships.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
I don't know if that's biblical though, because I've only seen an unequally yoke based on marriage, but it's that way in business, it's that way in friendships. But is it just by principle? I look at it as principle, because I never found the Bible that necessarily.
Yeah, I think if you look at the passage where it talks about it, it's not specifically talking about marriage, you know.
Oh, okay.
I don't see.
We always just assumed it was based on marriage.
So yeah, it's used most frequently that way, but it basically the idea is, it's like Solomon, right? God says, you know, don't marry all these foreign wives. Mm-hmm. Why? Because they're going to turn your heart away. Mm-hmm. And so the idea is that as a believer, you want to remain faithful to God, and then when you have a relationship, any kind of relationship, right? Whether it's
friendships,
whether it's whatever, there's an influence on your life due to that relationship. And if it's a very important and close relationship where there's difficult decisions and things like that, then you're in a situation where you seeing the world one way and you want to walk according to God's principles, and your partner, whatever the partner means in that setting, has a whole different way of seeing things. And so you've got oil and water. You're trying to mix these two different things, and so it's going to be like having friction in your gears all the way along the line. There's going to be conflict, there's going to be disagreement, there's going to be different ideas about how to do things, and instead of having like a synergy where the two contribute to something that's more than the two individually, you have this setback where it's really just not working real well. It's running, your car's running on three cylinders, you know. And so it's just something to think about at a lot of different levels. I even think about it at a level like even at a ministerial level. If somebody wants me to be involved fairly closely in their ministry, I'm going to look pretty closely at how do they see the scriptures, how do they see certain things, and are we really close to being on the same page. I'm not going to just jump in and put my shoulder to the plow in a situation where I don't think it's going to work real well, you know. There's all different ranges of it. Obviously, marriage is about as deep as it gets, as far as for sure. You just really want to be careful about that. But the problem you get into, of course, is like we were saying, is a lot of these things start out, you don't know where they're going at first, and they're maybe somewhat innocuous, but then they end up leading step by step into a place by the time you really realize you're in trouble, you're in the tar pit, you know, you've got this emotional commitment or whatever it is. And it's pretty rare that you find somebody, you know, when they're like at the point of engagement, looking at this passage and going, well, I better say no. Mm-hmm. By then, they're already past the point of no return, as far as a lot, not always, but I'm just saying generally, because you're talking about this real temptation testing. If you've got an invested relationship with someone who's swept you off your feet and they're not a believer, and now you're going to put the kibosh on that to follow God, which is what, you know, obedience is better than sacrifice. It's this whole idea that it'll be, you know, obedience is one of the ways we demonstrate our love, but it's not, that's not how we think about it. We think about it as, oh boy, I don't want to do that. what do you think about, just to touch on this, because some people I mean, this does come up. Notice in verse 10, Paul says, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And then a little bit elsewhere, he says, verse 12, to the rest, I, not the Lord, say.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's kind of puzzling, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Isn't the Lord speaking through all of it?
Yeah, the Lord is, okay, so one thing that Jerry's kind of laying the foundation, which I think is an important principle, all of Scripture is inspired, and they're, even though red-letter text is neat and all that, it can be misleading because it can make us put higher priority on what Jesus says than what other apostles say, and it's all inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we know that whatever he means, he's not saying that what he's saying is not authoritative. So that sets kind of the ground rule of, okay, it can't mean that. So it's got to mean something else. It can't mean that he's saying, Jesus taught this thing, therefore it's important, and I'm teaching something else, and it's not important. But why would he make a distinction like that? Why would he say, I command, yet not not I, but the Lord? And then another place he says, I say, and not the Lord.
Is it because it's something that hasn't been mentioned yet in the Scriptures?
See, she's a graduate.
I didn't get that.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Is she right?
Yeah, I think
Wow.
So
she's got another A.
So I mean, you know, it here, you take all around. So there's this issue of Jesus taught directly to the idea of believers, and there should be no divorce. He didn't talk about the issue of an unbeliever married to a believer, and the unbeliever really wants to bail.
Mm-hmm.
And so most people that look at this would simply say, well, it's just Paul saying that, okay, verse 10, I'm telling you something, but really it's not for me, because Jesus taught this.
Mm-hmm.
And then when he gets to verse 12, he's saying, well, the Lord didn't say this aspect of it. But he's not saying, I'm not inspired or I don't have authority.
Mm-hmm.
He's just saying, to the rest, the mixed marriages, I say, not the Lord. And then he talks about if one side is going to leave, that's acceptable. That you seek peace and but that's something that if you go through the Gospels, you won't find Jesus addressing that. He'll teach the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
He teaches the will of God that marriage is permanent, and he puts the burden on the departing party not to depart in every instance, right? Marriage.
Mm-hmm.
But he didn't deal with the situation that, okay, you're speaking to a believer and an unbeliever. And you know what? The believer might listen to you, Jesus, but the unbeliever is not likely to listen to you as much.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, what happens in that situation where the unbeliever, which denies the purposes of God, right? The unbeliever leaving a marriage is denying the purpose of God.
Mm-hmm.
But as an unbeliever, they're not going to follow the purpose of God, generally.
Mm-hmm.
And so if they depart, what do you, as a believer now, are you bound in that situation?
Mm-hmm. Would it have anything to do with the fact that Jesus was talking to Jews who are basically supposed to be all believers, right?
Yeah,
and
as far as they
Paul
have a law.
And talking to, at the least, a mixed bag of Jews and Gentiles.
Yeah.
Probably mostly Gentiles who this would apply more to them. So what Jesus said would apply more to, I mean, he talks about Moses and leaving, divorcing in case of infidelity and stuff like that, but he doesn't speak to this because even being engaged in the Jewish situation is a marriage, and you need a divorce from that.
Right.
Being betrothed.
Yeah. So he's in the gospel. He's teaching to a culture that is familiar with the Moses, the laws of Moses, and the whole concept of commitment. So I think, you know, I think, and a lot of other people who study this think that that's what Meg was saying, basically, that Paul is saying this is a new thing that Jesus didn't address, and I'm telling you this. The other thing is something I'm repeating that Jesus actually did pretty much address already, which is that, you know, marriage is permanent. It's intended to be permanent, and especially between two people who are believers, because, you know, when you get down to the biblical idea of a believer, we know it involves faith, but there's a strong undercurrent there, which is the way a believer thinks is they want to please God, and the way they please God is they obey God. And so as believers, we're not supposed to be characterized as generally people who are going to be disobedient. Once we know what God wants, then we're supposed to want to obey that because we love Him, right? So when He deals with this business where you've got this mixed marriage, this is the perfect example of unequally yoked, where the believer would want to stick with the marriage because they know from Genesis that it's ultimately God's purpose that the two become one and they stay one. The unbeliever that departs isn't going to be primarily guided by Genesis or biblical principles. They might be, some are, but in general, you're asking them in the kingdom of darkness in rebellion to God to forget your will and, Lord, your will be done. Mm-hmm. Well, if they're going to do that, then they're going to come over the line and be a believer, right? You see what I'm saying? So in order for them to put a biblical principle above their own preference, you know, they're already in danger of being saved if they do that, right? Because they're on their way, you know, they're in a sense, they're on the way to reorienting their worldview to where they're repenting and seeing things the way God sees things. And at that point, it's like, well, now you can't leave because you're in the category of a believer. You know what I'm saying? So it's, but it gets at this whole business of worldview. And the fact, you know, the fact that there's so many Christian divorces, I think, is an indicator that within the church, within the professing church, within the body of Christ, there are a lot of us still who have a worldview that isn't the biblical worldview. We may have come to faith, maybe we didn't, but we're in church and we consider ourselves a Christian. But when it comes down to issues of, okay, what do you think about this? What do you think about, you know, what do you think? Did God create or did we evolve? What do you think about abortion? What do you think about homosexual marriage? What do you think about two people being married that are mixed in their belief? What do you think about divorce? Mm-hmm. All those issues, there's a biblical answer to every one of those. But we all know people that are Christians that aren't going to be given the biblical answer to some of those questions. And so there again, you end up in the situation with the divorce where if there are two believers, one of the believers is saying it's too tough to walk this out, or I don't believe in this, or I'm not familiar with it. There's all different ways it happens.
I think also in the past there were a lot of them that stayed in their marriages because the culture itself is so permeated with the biblical viewpoint. Even if they weren't believers,
That's true.
And now that has shifted. So now there's, you know, more of that. I guess when you were talking about, you know, people are staying because, you know, and they've got the biblical viewpoint, and I'm like, well, no, there's cultural pressure to keep from being ashamed, and divorce was rare. Just like, you know, in my classroom, I maybe had, you know, growing up, there's maybe one or two kids divorced. By the time I've done teaching, it was like, you know, a good third to half. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and who knows what it is now. Mm-hmm. So, you know, there was just cultural pressure because the biblical worldview was permeated in our culture.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, even your folks, you know, weren't believers, but they operated a lot by biblical principles.
Right.
Social pressure.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Our society no longer has that. You look at Europe, they don't even get married.
Yeah.
I mean, there's very uncommon to have a normal marriage.
Mm-hmm. Now that pressure is coming from outside onto the church itself on the inside.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Okay.
Right.
And that's, I think, why a lot of divorces in the church.
And it just seems like a lot, you know, a lot of scripture is this idea of renewing your mind by the washing of the water of the word. And the, a lot of the New Testament is just, is that over and over God is saying, think like this, understand this, this is who you are, this is what I want. And of course the culture has a whole different message on just numerous things. Occasionally the two agree, but it's rare. And so when we're just immersed in the culture and we, you know, can only get limited amount of time in scripture or in Christian fellowship, then we kind of end up in an addled, mixed kind of bag where we're Christians, but we're, you know, three quarters of our brain is thinking in a non-Christian way. And it's just, you know, and that comes out in how we actually make decisions and how we live our lives. So,
but there'll come a time when where Jesus said, you know, people will say, "Lord, Lord, haven't I done this in your name?" And you'll say, "I never knew you." You know, so these are people who are professing that Jesus is Lord. They, so they are Christians or think they're Christians, and there has to be something in there. I don't know where the cutoff is, but there has to be some point in there where you've gone too far, you know, and I don't know, you know, it's, so you start not doing what's in the Bible, and then before long, you're not even a Christian anymore. I mean, you think you're a Christian,
yeah,
but you're not.
You and Jesus says you never were, basically.
Right,
you
never were.
Yeah. You thought you were, and it looked like it for a while, but you never really were.
Yeah, because it's like if you're not, if, you know, basically the witness for Christ in that the vacuum, you know, comes up in either way, and then the world starts influencing you. So the degree that you push the word in God, then you have more influence on others, and then you have less influence.
I think the important thing is that we protect ourselves. We protect ourselves with the word, because if we don't protect ourselves with the word, and then we go out and we're going to have to be in the world. That's, we're not of the world, but we're in the world. But if we don't protect ourselves, then we start getting influenced by that, and then it becomes overwhelming, and it becomes like Pharaoh. You know, each time, and finally God, each time Pharaoh hardened his heart, and the last, since God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it got to a certain point, and there was a point of no return, and that hardened his heart. And I think that happens with us too.
Yeah, because backsliding is really all about. I mean, when I met Tony, you know, I was going to church and oh, we're going to go sailing. Okay, I'll listen on the radio, and then a few more sails, and oh, that's too much trouble. And before I knew it, I wasn't going to church, and he was influencing me. And
yeah. It almost always, I've heard anyway, it'll almost always go that way.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you think you're going to influence this dear person to become a Christian. Well, they're influencing you the other way, and it's easier for you to backslide than it is for that person to become a Christian.
It's harder to
easier to fall down than it is to pull up.
Yeah. And plus, the culture is helping the one. You know, by just how it orients.
Okay.
So.
If you can do it, boy.
Yeah.
Tony, I have a question. This is something I'm kind of dealing with. What do you do with a person who is, I know a gal, we used to be a lot closer, but we've kind of drifted apart, but she's, you know, divorcing. She's a believer, divorcing her unbelieving husband, and has been warned and has been given this stuff.
But the unbelieving husband loves her, loves their kids.
Yeah.
He's doing everything he can do as an unbeliever. In every way, and
he's
it's all
totally warned. You know, when I run into her, I don't know how to respond. I just don't even know how to deal with all that.
Her unbelieving husband is not a crumb ball. He's a nice guy. Loves it would do anything for her, anything
given
for his kids.
Everything she ever wanted.
Yeah.
You know,
and it's just, it's like a, it makes Christianity look like awful.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
It sounds like a, not a biblical, not a biblical reason for getting a divorce. Because Jesus said the only way you can get a divorce is if the other person is cheating. That's
right.
The only biblical reason that he allowed.
Yeah, I don't think so.
So no. I don't know what the situation
was.
Yeah,
it doesn't fit this.
The
unbelieving husband is,
I mean,
is doing everything right, and
yeah.
She,
yeah.
Yeah. So anyway, we have to
deal with it. You guys, nobody looking in knows.
Yeah,
the
full details.
I mean, anytime
but
there's a divorce, we don't know what's happening on both sides.
That's true.
Right.
That's very true.
But there is a pretty good chance we have a lot more.
I actually know a lot more than she would think I know, because I know a person who was best friend
mm-hmm.
up to the point where she went down this road, and then they kind of separated. But so infidelity was not part of the whole separation. It wasn't a reason for that. It, you know, but
anyway,
sad.
So it's super sad.
I don't know what to
say. Yeah,
you know,
I mean, this happens.
You want to just go.
Yeah, this happens in families too, because a woman that was visiting us, who's a believer, her brother, who's a believer, divorced his wife, and she's dealing with the same thing, because now he wants to marry someone else, and she's well, you know, you didn't have biblical warrant for doing this, and so on, and then, but he's a brother. It's, those are really difficult situations, you know. And I think the question does come up in a church, for example, if she's attending church. I mean, the pastors have to kind of decide, okay, where does this fall in the line of church? Does it fall into the line of church discipline? Is it a serious enough thing that you know, you need to say, well, look, you know, the one example that's given there was a guy with his father's wife, right? Everyone, well, that's pretty serious, right?
Mm-hmm.
This is a little different, but it's still a very serious situation where a Christian is knowingly violating the scriptures and going past all the warnings. You'd have to be very sure it's pastors that you had the fact. But you know, I think that's something you'd have to really look at. Are you just going to go along and have that person in your fellowship and implicitly endorse what they've done, or do you need to protect the church and say, look, you need to realize that you're way out of line on this, and we can't have you in fellowship here on an ongoing basis until you do something about this. Those are really hard issues.
You just have to cry on her shoulder and tell her what you feel. And that's probably about the best thing. Pray to God to come up to you. You're probably the closest thing that she's got, you know, that being the best friend. And you just have to let her know.
Even when you just like, yeah, it's hard. Because they know they're in the wrong, or they wouldn't be just.
Yeah, I think it's that tough deal where, you know, love must be tough or whatever, where, you know, it's like a parent with a child. There's times where you've got to be tough, but you still have to walk in a way where you still have unconditional love and somehow make that manifest. And that's
a particular art. Say it says that Peter does it, where if you have a brother or sister that's sinning, you go up and you confront them. And if they change, then you've saved your brother. Sister, if they don't change, well, then you, otherwise, if you know they're sinning and you don't tell them, then I think it's kind of implies that you become part of the problem because you're not doing your part in the whole thing.
Yeah, you're certainly not serving God's purposes of,
yeah,
of speaking through you like Balaam's donkey.
Yeah,
anyway.
Yeah.
So one thing I did want to touch on here briefly, just because I think it's an important example showing how we need to be careful how we read the Bible. Because like here he says, you know, if you have an unbelieving husband, don't seek a divorce. And if you have an unbelieving wife, don't seek a divorce. So it's basically saying to the person of God, the believer, if you're involved in a mixed marriage with someone who's not a believer, stay in it.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So one of my questions is, has God always opposed divorce for mixed marriages? Has he always opposed the idea of splitting apart a marriage that's mixed?
He's opposed mixed marriages, actually.
What's that?
He's opposed mixed marriages. So,
right.
The answer would
be no. The answer would be that there's places in the Bible where there's a whole different instruction set going on, right? So let's take a look at one of those. If we go to Ezra. So after the southern kingdom gets hauled off to Babylon, they come back at the end of the captivity, and they're rebuilding the temple, reestablishing Israel, and Ezra's a priest, and so he's in Ezra 10. I'm sorry, I didn't say where did I. Ezra 10. Sorry. I'm going for Ezra 10:10. That's where I'm going there. So you'll see in Ezra 10, verse 10, Ezra the priest stood up and says to the Jews, "You transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel." And then in verse 11, "Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives."
Mm-hmm.
And the people said, okay, we're going to do this. And they're standing out in this pouring rain. And then in verse 14, "Let the leaders of our assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of the cities until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter." And as you read through this whole thing, they go through this really difficult process where essentially they separate from pagan wives they already have. So this is one of many passages that I constantly am saying every 3 or 4 days. The Bible is a really, really hard book. But so this is one of those situations where on the surface it's pretty easy to read and go, yeah, all right, they follow God, let's get with it, let's do God's will. But if you were in that situation,
yeah,
it's different though, because they weren't supposed to marry him in the first place,
right? Well, were we as unbelievers believers supposed to marry unbelievers in the first place?
No, we're not.
I do agree it's different, because I'm saying it's different.
We're in the age of grace. Now, this is an age of law.
Yeah.
There's a couple things different.
Here. Right, a couple things. But I do think in both cases, people went against God's will in making the union.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But in one case, he's saying separate, and in our case, he's not. And so one of my points here is to say that either the Bible's full of contradictions and we can just rip it apart and go home because it's confusing, or there's aspects or attributes to how the Bible's laid out that explain why these things are different, and we need to be aware of those things so that we know that other things in the Old Testament, like there's a lot of things we know we don't apply from the Old Testament the way they're taught, but there's reasons for that, and the primary reason is that we're the church, we're in the age of grace, we're not Israel. So when people want to go back into these parts of the Bible and just willy-nilly pull things out, usually they're little monkeys, and put them on your back, right? That's where we need to be careful. We need to say, look, it's not like there's this one people of God and that everything that's taught to these people applies to us today. It doesn't. God has shifted what he's doing with different people groups as he's moving along. And the age of the gospel going forth and the church, which was created on Pentecost, we have similar moral ideas, but our marching orders as far as the actual implementation are different. Because we got Paul here saying, stay married.
Mm-hmm.
And we got Ezra here saying, get apart. So you've got to see that there's a progression and a historical shift between those places. And we know that already, because we're not out stoning kids that curse, mm-hmm. right? And we don't have death penalty for things that they had. Like in the Old Testament in Israel, if I came along and I preached Baal for, you know, freedom of the conscience, I like Baal, you guys follow Baal, that's the death penalty.
Mm-hmm.
And so today, if you told Christians, if you came to Christians and you say, you know, there was a time where God didn't believe in freedom of the conscience. Oh, people would be, oh, you mean he doesn't believe in democracy and he doesn't believe in freedom of the conscience? What kind of a horrible God is that, right? But the thing is that some of the concepts we're used to now and that we've kind of embraced because they're part of our country and our culture and all that, and they are part of the age we're in now, they didn't apply in certain ages in the past. It wasn't the same. People weren't free to follow their conscience in Israel. It wasn't okay to wake up one day and say, you know, I think I'm an atheist. That could cost you your life. Right? So today it's different. And so that's part of what's behind that word I keep using at times, dispensationalism, but basically the idea that the church is not Israel. That's part of it. And the fact that Jesus fulfilled the law, we're not walking in that same theocratical arrangement where the government is actually representing God through these 613 laws that they had. And so there's a sense in which it can be misleading as a Christian, because we do want to see the Ten Commandments on the court walls, and we want to see it in, you know, as a reminder and all that. But there's a sense in which when we focus so heavily on that we can give a mixed message that we are essentially wanting to go back to what Israel had and change America into a theocracy. And if we did that, we'd be out of step with what God's trying to do right now. He's not trying to make America into a theocracy. So it's a huge mm-hmm. topic, right? But I'm just pointing out here, when you look at what Paul's saying in the New Testament, and you look at the situation in the Old Testament, you've got a person that knows God and wants to follow God, and someone who's not following God, a pagan wife, someone who's an unbeliever, they get married, and in one case, it was God's will for them to split apart, and in the case of Paul, it's not. It's not. And so we need to understand that there's reasons why that's not. We're not the same people in that same historical situation. And if we don't see the Bible as progressing through history and covering different historical arrangements and situations, then we're going to make some serious errors in our application and interpretation. Like, for example, we're going to study more and more and realize, you know, I need to be keeping the Sabbath. But Pastor Greg and Pastor Tony, you guys meet on Sunday. That's not really the Sabbath. So unless you guys change your church, I can't stay in this church. In fact, I need to go be a Seventh-day Adventist. And in fact, I need to stop driving. I can't even come to church because it's more than a Sabbath day's journey. And, you know, I can't roast a hot dog on the Sabbath because I have to make a fire. Right? And even if it's a Hebrew national, which is my favorite. And people like to say the devil's in the details, but I like to say the divine's in the details. But so all I'm trying to say is that there are parts where this is so obvious that we just do the right thing. We know it's different. There are other places where we haven't really thought about that it's different. And then there's places in between where things come up and we're not really sure how do we handle this. We've got all these people making this big thing about the Sabbath, for example. If you really want to follow God, don't you want to obey the Sabbath? I mean, you know, it's one of the ten. It's one of the big ten, right? So why don't you? And who said you could change it to Sunday?
The thing is, it's all right to do that.
Yeah, it's okay to do it. Yeah, it's okay to keep it if you want.
Yeah.
Right. So, So all those issues kind of come up, and there's a there can be confusion on the one hand. There can be a good desire to want to obey God, but then we get taken into legalism in a way where we're applying things from the Old Testament in a way that the New Testament really doesn't support. And if we do that personally because we feel like we want to do that, that's acceptable. But when we now start to say, well, that said you need to do this, or you know, or the church needs to do
or it's required.
Or it's required.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Then we're getting into a situation where we're not handling the scriptures rightly. Right. So it is something that you have to kind of struggle with at times. Some parts it's really clear, other parts it's not. And it takes a little more thought about, okay, how does this work? You know. To me it's one of those things where you're just reading along year after year, and then one time you're reading through the passage and there's this little ding, you know, the little thing you hear when email comes on your computer, like that ding, and you kind of go, Wait a minute. How does this work? And then there's this little panic where I can't see how this fits together, and then you've got to work through the issues, and then you kind of go, oh, okay. So any thoughts or comments on that, the whole idea that the Bible's not a flat book. You can't just jump in and pull something out and say, put it on, this is for us right now to implement.
There is another deal there where, never mind. I was thinking of Ruth and Boaz, but Ruth actually said, your God will be my God, you know, and so she actually became...
Well, she would be like a proselyte.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, became,
So that wouldn't apply.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, it's a challenge in our society with all our freedoms. I don't see democracy in the Bible in a very positive sense, so we're balancing what we consider our freedoms could be our enslavement too. But
yeah, it's an interesting thing because our country is a Christian nation. It's an interesting development because it's taken biblical ideas and because of those biblical ideas, it has set forth a government and an idea of personal rights that has flourished and brought us benefits and neat things, some of which they're not spelled forth in the Bible that way, but they're things that flowered because of biblical principles, you know. But the unfortunate part of that is over time there's become a cultural idea of what church is, what Christianity is, what pastors are, what it means to be a Christian. And over time, we're at a point now where we need to kind of, if we're going to really follow the Bible, we need to be careful to separate what's the cultural part of Christianity that's not really biblical from the part that's really in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And in another culture where there wasn't that Christian influence for so long, it'd be easier because the culture wouldn't have this, there wouldn't be this mix of Christian principles in the culture.
Well, you think about a lot of Baptist churches are democratic. The majority rules.
Mm-hmm.
They pattern it after U.S.
government.
Mm-hmm. And I'm going, even while I was there, I'm going, this is not a biblical whole thing. You just don't read that.
Mm-hmm.
So.
And so you have among the conservative movement in the United States, you have people who are very patriotic, but they're not necessarily godly.
Mm-hmm.
They can be conservative and not really biblical.
True.
And so you have to use discernment, like you're saying. And you can be in a church where if people have this really strong just idea that democracy's it, that's the way everything should be, and then you're in a church where the Constitution is not about democracy, you can have people that get pretty bent out of shape about it or aren't going to be involved in your church because, you know, you don't have this formal membership and you don't know who can vote and who can't vote. And
Robert Rules of Order.
You know.
But is the church's